God, and he does not back down on political correctness. Many of you heard and read about Duke University deciding to have the Muslim call out throughout North Carolina at Duke University. But you know what Franklin Graham said? He said, the alumni are just going to withdraw their funding if you decide to do that. How many know money talks sometimes? Money talks. This is a Muslim call in Turkey, when we were in Turkey. I played it before. But this is what they were projecting. A 200-foot tower sending out this call throughout North Carolina. You say, but there's not but one or two Muslims at Duke University. Do you know how many Muslims there are at Duke University? 700. I didn't know that either. I don't know if you've heard this before, but we sat down at lunchtime. You can hear this sound going out lunchtime. It's the call for prayer. And right now, I believe that it won't be long before we hear this throughout America. It's already being sent out, I'm told, up in Detroit, in Michigan area, where it's very prominent. Well, you say, Pastor, why are you telling us this? It's no doubt that what you've been watching in the news, and I've been watching in the news, and today I believe you're going to learn something. And I'm going to learn something. I'm not an expert when it comes to Islam. I'm learning about it, like you're learning about it. But as a pastor, I feel like that you need to know several things about how to love Muslims to Jesus, how to witness to Muslims, and how to live a godly life. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Calling Christians. Calling Christian soldiers. And you say, but Brother Pastor, I'm at the age where it don't bother me. It might not bother you, but granted, if you've got children and grandchildren, your children and my children, Lord willing, someday maybe our grandchildren are going to face a lot of things in America that we have not faced in the future. And I believe that there's ever a time that we need to be soldiers. There's a cause. I'm looking at some crowd today that some of you are tired, aren't you? Maybe some of you feel like you want to retire from the work of God. I don't know exactly where you're at, but I know this, that we are called to be soldiers of the cross. And like David said when he fought Goliath, there is a cause. His brothers and all the Israelites were scared of Goliath, but David understood that God's name was being blasphemed. And David understood that there was a cause. Is there anybody here that understands there's a cause? What's going on, not only in God Bless America, but even throughout our world, there's a cause. It was Elijah that said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. You see, the Lord Jesus has called us to be good soldiers and to fight the good fight of faith. And there's some of us today, you've gotten weary, haven't you? You're kind of tired, aren't you? Maybe you're just frustrated with the news and the media and all this business, what's going on in our world. I pray that God will bless you and encourage you today, strengthen your hands today, and call you back to the battlefield. Paul wrote and said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Let me ask you a question. We don't have a lot of students in the first service. We've got a couple. Do you know anybody in your school that's a Muslim? If you do, raise your hand. Well, how many know somebody that's in our community that's a Muslim? How many know of a Muslim? Let me see your hand. If you know somebody that's a Muslim. Well, with all the immigration things that are happening in America, you can rest assured that we need to know what the Bible teaches about Islam and how we can respond sharing the good news with those that are coming and are already right here in our community and in our nation. Matter of fact, yesterday I went to a conference up at Peachtree Corner Baptist Church up in Norcross, Georgia. I didn't get for the whole conference, but I went in for yesterday afternoon. I sat in the back as I wandered in there. There were several hundred people in this conference. And anyway, I was praying as I was going in, and lo and behold, I sat right next to a man, another man on the other side. We were sitting in the back. I was a back row Baptist, amen. Anyway, something told me, I believe the Spirit of God told me, the man that I was sitting next to was a Muslim. I just knew it. He didn't have to say anything. 35 years old. And then by and by, after about 20 minutes or 30 minutes, I introduced myself. He told me he was a Muslim, born in Morocco, lives in Melbourne, Florida. And the Lord gave me an opportunity during the conference and after the conference to talk with him about the Lord Jesus and to pray with this man. He asked me this question. I'll not forget it. He looked at me and he said, "Do you have assurance you're going to heaven?" I said, "Yes, I do. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. His shed blood on the cross." I wish I could tell you that he was converted. He's listening. He's taking in. Obviously, he was there. But I want to tell you about another man that I met and I had the chance to talk with. His name is Nazem. Nazem was one of our guides when we went to Turkey. Matter of fact, we toured the Blue Mosque. How many know where the Blue Mosque is in Istanbul? Our president went to the Blue Mosque. I've seen pictures of it, saw a video of it, and we were allowed to go in the Blue Mosque. The guide named Nazem, I began to be burdened for him, 36 years old. As a matter of fact, when we were walking through Turkey, namely Istanbul, as well as touring the seven churches, I would get him aside and I'd say, "Nazem, let me ask you this. What do Muslims believe about the Bible? And Nazem, what do Muslims believe about God's love? And Nazem, do you have forgiveness of your sin? Nazem, can your God, Allah, give you hope? Can he give you life? Can he give you forgiveness?" And so I began to pick Nazem's brain. And I'll never forget some of his answers. And Nazem just happened to be going through a divorce at the time. There are those who call themselves moderate Muslims. And, of course, you're very familiar with the radical Islam crowd as well as to what happened in France just 2 weeks ago. But anyway, here's the point. Nazem was searching for an answer, a personal relationship with a God who would love him and forgive him of his sins, even though he would not come to that and admit it. Let me just put it this way. We need to be aware. We don't have to be in fear. We don't have to live in fear. The Word of God teaches God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In fact, David wrote and said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" I've read the Bible. You've read the Bible, I hope, and I know how this thing's going to end up. But it's a golden opportunity right now in America and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our workplaces to know how to tell those of different beliefs how they can have a personal relationship with Jesus. That is one of the goals as we talk about this morning, calling Christian soldiers. But we need to be aware. We don't need to be ignorant about what's going on. And speaking of that, the other night I was up in Covington at Stalvey's. How many know where Stalvey's restaurant is in Covington? It was at night and I was walking out to my car and all of a sudden I saw a police officer drive up in the parking lot and I'm walking across the parking lot. He drives right up to me and turns on his blue lights. I mean blue lights right in your face. How many know I said, "What have I done now?" Amen. What am I in trouble for now? I had to stop and think. Now, what's the last thing I did? What have I done wrong now? Well, finally, when I could gather the blue lights and I went around the blue lights, and guess who it was? Bob Yarborough. I said, "Bob, I'm going to get you back, buddy." No, I didn't. I said, "How you doing?" And I prayed with Bob right there as in his police car that God would bless him, God protect him as he patrols the roads. I told him thanks for what he does, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is this, we are now facing some blue lights. They're going off. Can you see them? They're blue lights. in our nation, the blue lights in our families. And for that reason, I believe the Lord wants us to look at some things this morning. And this is more of a study. I'm not an expert. You know what an expert is, don't you? An X is a has-been and a spurt is a drip under pressure. I'm not an expert when it comes to Islam, but I'm learning, and I feel like as your pastor, I need to share with you some scriptural passages and just some basic things concerning Islam. I do have a Quran right here with me in my hand. A man, I talked with his wife, Usama Dakdak. He has written this Quran, and also I've got several other books. Has been just studying a little bit. My time's limited, obviously. But anyway, here's where we're going in the message today. And it's four basic questions that we can ask about the Muslims and Islam and what the scripture teaches concerning this thing. Are you ready for them? Number one, where did the Muslims come from? Who are the Muslims and where did they come from? Number two, what do Muslims believe? And then number three, who are Muslims following? And finally, where are Muslims going? You got your Bibles, and I want to, first of all, turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Now listen, you're not going to catch all this, I'll almost assure you. You're going to have to probably get a tape, not that I'm trying to promote the tape. You're going to have to take some good notes. You will not be able to take all that we're going to talk about today. So I would encourage you to do a little study on your own. And I don't have all the answers, but praise God, God does. And we need to know what the Word of God says. Now, as we talk about Muslims, you understand there's Sunnis and Shiites, two different tribes, if you will, or sections after they followed Muhammad the Prophet. And you need to distinguish between the two. They're fighting among each other, but you let something else happen. They'll join together and fight the infidels as they join together. Right now, the Sunnis are fighting in Syria. And the Sunnis, by the way, a key difference between the two is a Sunni are those Muslims who believe that any leader will do, whereas the Shiites believe that it must be a direct descendant of Muhammad. And that there ends the basic dividing between the Shiites and the Sunnis. Well, we're looking at Genesis chapter number 16. And we'll probably follow through with this at another time, studying on this subject, calling Christian soldiers. Muslims on the march, calling Christian soldiers. We're in Genesis chapter 16. If you'd like to stand for the reading of the Word of God, you can. We want to read a couple of verses here, and then we're going to move right along. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, notice, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. I want to back up again. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid. What was a handmaid? An Egyptian. Underlying that, that is very important. Whose name was Hagar. Now, you're very familiar with this account. Abraham is somewhere around 75 years old. God tells him, as he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he gives him this great covenant that God was going to bless him, his descendants, his seeds would multiply as the stars of the heaven and the sands. And furthermore, a Messiah, a Savior of the world would be birthed out of his loins. It was a covenant, namely a circumcision covenant, namely a Jewish covenant that God promised Abraham. Now Abraham's 75 years old and nothing's happened. He don't have any children. Sarah, his wife. And then at the age of 86 years old, they decide to kind of speed up the process. You're very familiar with this. So he goes in to have a baby with his handmaid, namely Hagar. Why? Because Sarah, it was her idea. Well, Abraham didn't argue with her. He accommodated Hagar. And the next thing you know, they have a first child named Ishmael. Let's say that name together. Ishmael. Say it again. Ishmael. All right? And then we pick up in the text, and God comes to Abraham and said, this is not the promised child. This is not the covenant child. But I promised you a child through Sarah, and you will have a baby through her, namely Isaac. All right? So we pick up in the text in verse number 10. Hagar has a baby named Ishmael, and then the next thing you know, she's on the run. There's conflict in the home, namely with Sarah and with Hagar, and I'm skipping through some things to get us down to the text. We've got some other passages to look at. Look at verse 10. of chapter 16. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, that is to Hagar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, verse 11 of chapter 16, behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. That really word wild man is translated wild ass. But it's not in reference to a donkey. Rather, it's more of a picture of a horse roaming around in the wilderness. Look at it, verse 12. And he will be a wild man, who? Ishmael. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest, for she said, I also here looked after him that seeth me. And then skip down to verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old, which is 86, which Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, I want you to skip over, please, to verse number 18 of chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 and verse 18. Chapter 17, verse 18. You see how important this is for your children and your grandchildren to understand what Islam is all about. It's already on us. We're going to see this more and more. And in fact, in a moment, I'm going to show you on a chart that Dr. Peter Hammond did his Doctor of Theology on Islam. And you will see the percentages of countries and how the countries are changed by and by as Islam increases in that country. But first, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, say to thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Note that. God said, I didn't say. Doesn't matter what the Muslims say. Doesn't matter what I say. What matters what God says. God says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. All right? And I will establish my covenant. Look at this, verse 19. With him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God told Abraham, it's Isaac, not Ishmael. That is my covenant, all right? That's important because there are those today, and we'll talk about it, say that Abraham is the father of the Ishmaelites. In fact, they go back all the way back to Adam. But really, who is? Technically speaking, look at verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes, and that word 12 princes means 12 tribes, and shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But, look at verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with who? Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time, set time in the next year. A circumcision covenant. A covenant indicating this was God's people, the Jewish people. All right? Okay. Now, hold your place and turn to Genesis chapter 25. If you can't stand for a moment or two longer, that's fine. Look at Genesis chapter 25. Here is my dilemma. I sat in this meeting yesterday, and I've been pondering some thoughts. And my question is, what does the Word of God say about all this stuff that we're seeing? That's what my goal is, and the Lord put on my heart for you, is to find the Scripture. Find out what the Bible says about all this stuff. We're going to see in a little while about the Quran and all that it teaches. We won't be able to get in a lot of it, and what the sayings of Muhammad were, and different sources that are all out there, books and such. But I want to know what the Bible says. All right, look at verse number 12 of chapter 25. If you're there, say amen. Now these are the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generation. The firstborn Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abidel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Mesa, and Hadar, and Tema, and Jeter, and Naphish, and Kedama. These are the sons of Ishmael, verse 16. And these are the names by their towns and by their castles. 12 princes or 12 tribes, if you will, as some translate that, according to their nation or tribes. And these, notice verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. That's speaking of Ishmael. He lived 137 years. And they dwelt, look at verse 18, they dwelt in Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren. It's very clear that these tribes, Bedouins as some translate that, were wanderers, literally nomads, wandering from one place to another, located in Arabia, located in Saudi Arabia, and present day Saudi Arabia, the descendants of Ishmael. I wanted you to read that where you'd get a biblical view of what and where Ishmael's descendants are going. Let's pray now, Father. Thank you for the precious word of God. Lord, I confess my inadequacy, my helplessness, but I'm looking to you. We trust you now, Father. You'll communicate and you'll stir us, you'll wake us, you'll arm us. You'll, dear God, show us the hour in which we're living here in our nation, America, and in our communities and in our churches, dear God. What's knocking at the door? Lord, what's all around us, oh, Father God? We need to be ready, to be awake, Lord, to be armed, Lord, to have the Word of God and know what we believe and why we believe it, and, Father God, to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. And then, Father, we just pray, Spirit of the living God, you'll use great influence in our parents and those of us that are parents, and then those that are grandparents today, Father, that you'll arm them, you'll equip them, you'll train us, you'll teach us, you'll prepare us, Father God, and empower us to know how, as the men of Issachar, the world in which we're living, and understanding the times, and understand that you and your word is supreme, and why, our Father God, that you're trustworthy, and how your word, Lord, is being fulfilled, how it's being unfolded before our very eyes. We thank you for being a great God. We praise you now for your forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we just trust you now to change us, to use us for your glory. And we thank you for the soldiers that are here this morning, soldiers of the cross. I pray, God, you'll strengthen us and empower us again and give us grace to keep our eyes on you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for Satan being overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we sense the principalities and powers are trying to deceive, trying to mislead. And Lord, we ask now for illumination and revelation and even manifestation as, Lord God, that you use us and fill us and anoint us. And dear God, may you get the glory for all this said and done. And may lives be changed and Muslims come to Jesus and be saved, change their heart. Lord, we thank you the gospel is still the power of God. We thank you, Jesus, you still hold the keys to death and hell. And you're a living God. And we just ask you now, Lord, to mature us and grow us up and give us a hunger for you and a thirst for you, and that we might enjoy walking with you day by day and fellowshipping with you and your word. Oh, Father God, we thank you now and praise you for what you're going to do. And thank you for these precious people that have gathered together today. Just, Lord, be high lifted up. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen and amen. You may be seated. We're looking now at the board. If you would look up here, Dr. Peter Hammond has done an extensive search and doctoral thesis in theology. Now, I don't want to bore you with all of this, but I feel like this is very important for you to see what is going on in our world. Here's what he concluded. He looked at the different nations and the percentages of Muslims that are in that nation and how it affected their culture. Notice, as we go through this very rapidly, that you'll notice there is an increasing of involvement, an increasing of influence of the Muslim, the Islam, and we'll notice about America where we're at and the birth rate of the Muslims. And furthermore, I want you to know that, praise God, I believe that you're going to be maybe surprised when we read this. Islam is not just a religion, mind you. Islam is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. And if you'll notice, he even wrote in his dissertation, I suppose it is, that the Islamization is not only political, it's religious, it's military, it's social, and it's legal, and it's every other way. Islam is a way of life. Now, Christians, sometimes we divide this and categorize this, but not so with Islam, all right? So, here is the book that Dr. Peter Hammond wrote, and he was born in 1960 in Cape Town and grew up in Rhodesia. He was converted to Christianity in 1977. Islam is not a religion, nor is it a cult. It's the fullest form, a complete, total, 100% of life. And it has, as I just mentioned, if we could scroll down, please, and notice as we scroll down, and I want you to see, keep scrolling, please, keep scrolling. All right, here is the start. As long as Muslim population remains around 2%, in any given country, there will be, for the most part of it, regarded as a peace-loving minority. That's what we hear today. Now, I know there's some radical Muslims, but and I don't know if we'll have time to talk a lot about, but pretty much right now, if I can use that term, it's not a good term, but right now we live in peace-loving minority, supposedly. I know that it's in the media now. I know that some has been exposed to us who watch the television or the news. But notice, they're right now a peace-loving minority, not a threat to other citizens. This is the case in the United States. Notice the percentage of Muslims, according to Peter Hammond, 0.6% in the United States, Australia, Canada, China, Italy, and Norway, 1.8%. Scroll on down. Once it goes to 2 to 5%, you'll notice it begins to increase. They begin to proselytize from other ethnic minorities and disaffected groups, often with major recruiting from jails and among street gangs. Notice from 2 to 5%. We were at, what, 1.8% or something like that in America? But I might remind you that Muslims are multiplying, reproducing far faster than your average evangelical Christian. And that is their purpose, to overtake the world, eventually to be a caliphate. And anybody that reads the Quran or understands it, that is one of the meanings of. Now, I know there's some moderate so-called Muslims that don't believe in the radical, supposedly, the killing of infidels. But the way they can come around that, and the word that's used, and let me just stop right here, is the word abrogate. Abrogation. What does the word abrogate mean? In this Quran right here, for example, it means that they can change it. And what they do is they, when you say, but wait a minute, the Quran says that Muslims, if you're not a Muslim, then you die. You are to be killed. But they get around that by abrogating the verse. They can take away from that verse. They can add to the verse. And you say, but that's an old verse, and here's a new verse. And so this is the justification, so-called. And by the way, 60% of the Quran is abrogated. You see what's going on? I don't see any abrogated in the Word of God. It's forever said in heaven. But the Quran, they can do that, or at least they do that. And so now you begin to see why these claim to be peace-loving, and these say they are, and perhaps some are. I've met some that supposedly are. But nonetheless, keep in mind, this is the 2%. Denmark, Germany, United Kingdom, Spain at 4%. Thailand, 4.6%. Let's scroll on. From 5% on, they exercise inordinate influence in proportion to their percentage of the population. For example, they push for clean food. Once they get about 5% in a community, in a culture, here's what comes along with it. Supermarkets and so forth and so on. France, Muslims are 8%. Philippines, 5%. Sweden, 5%. Switzerland, Netherlands. And I've had the privilege of being in Trinidad and Tobago, and we'll go back there as well. There's 5.8% Muslims. Scroll down. Notice the progression as they get further. At this point, they'll work together, the ruling government, and yes, if you don't mind, scroll back, to allow them to rule themselves within the ghettos under Sharia law, the Islamic law. Now, when Muslims approach 10% of the population, according to Peter Hammond, they tend to increase lawlessness as a means of complaint about their condition in Paris. And this is quite a bit earlier, before the incident happened 2 weeks ago. In Paris, he's talking about car burning and so forth and so on that's going on about Muhammad cartoons. This was, again, compiled far long ago, before all this incident happened in France just about a week or two ago. In Guyana, I've been in Guyana and plan to go back this year. Muslims are 10%. India, 13%. Israel, 16%. We were in Israel a few months ago. I had the privilege of talking with numerous Muslims in Israel. And Kenya and Russia, 15%. All right, look at this. After reaching 20%, that is Muslim population in a particular culture, nations can expect hair trigger rioting, jihad, militia formations, etc., etc. Burning of Christian churches. We've heard about that. We've seen that. Here in Ethiopia, the Muslims are 32.8%. At 40%, notice at 20. Now at 40%, nations experience widespread massacres and attacks and so forth and so on. Bosnia, 40%. Lebanon, we were in Lebanon, about a mile from Lebanon, 59.7%. If you would, scroll down, please, and keep looking. Here, 60% nations, notice this increase from 40 to 60% in a particular nation. Look at all the changes that take place as the Muslims grow and are multiplied. Cleansing happens, ethnic cleansing, Sharia laws, a weapon, taxes, placed on infidels. As we see right here, Sudan is 70% Muslim. Notice after 80%, some of the things that happen after 80%. If you would scroll down, please. Egypt, Muslims are 90%. Gaza, 98%. Iran, I talked with a man from Iran yesterday that was grew up a Muslim. Now he's a Christian. Matter of fact, he was one of the speakers, and he talked about growing up in a Muslim home. Iraq, 97%. Jordan, 92%. Morocco, this man that I talked with and prayed with yesterday is from Morocco. Look at the high percentage, 98.7%. And then Pakistan and Syria and Turkey. Look at Turkey, Muslim, 99.8%. But notice 100% will usher in the peace of this Islamic house of peace. Scroll on down. They begin to teach it in the schools. The Quran is the only word in these schools. Once 100%. Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Yemen. And so, scroll down if you would please. This is 100% what takes place in a community. I think that this is important. Let's keep scrolling down. I want to get to the conclusion. Right now, today, 1.5 million, scroll back up, please, just a moment. 1.5 million Muslims make up 20% of the world's population. That was a little while back. I'm not sure what it is now. But their birth rates are as I mentioned a moment ago, are far greater than normal other birth rates. And Muslims will exceed 50% of the world's population by the end of the century, said Peter Hammond, adopted from Peter Hammond's book, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam. You can read that, check it out. But here's what I thought was important. This is written from a Christian with a doctorate in theology. Scroll down, please. Here's what I noticed what he said. To my children and grandchildren, I want you to read this carefully and think about it. You all know that you can always talk to me about your feelings and ideas. So he's saying this, what I'm trying to say today. This is real. This is where we're at as a nation. This is where we're at in our culture. This is what our children and grandchildren. How many think it's going to get better? Let me see your hand. How many think the Muslims are going to leave America? Let me see your hand. And as again, we don't live in fear, but we need not be ignorant about what's going on in our world. And we need to teach our children and grandchildren. That's the motive of the message today. So let's talk for a moment. Where did the Muslims, first of all, come from? We read there in Genesis chapter 16 that Ishmael came from his mother. Now, who was his mother?
Hagar.
Very good. Hagar was what was descendant of her? Egyptian. Very good. Now, question. Is Egyptian Arab? There are those who teach us today, and I've read various different resources from this, that claim Muslims... They claim that Ishmael fathered the Arab world. I've read that in numerous books and numerous writings. However, I don't see it that way, because if you're an Egyptian, that is an Arab. Ishmael was born by an Egyptian maid, Hagar, who was his mother. Well, you say, but where did the Arab world come from? My personal view, and if yours is different, that's fine. My personal view is you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 10, verse 6. Noah had three boys. What were their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you go back to Ham, you'll find out Ham had three boys. You know what the three boys that Ham had? Look it up. Write down this verse. You can look it up. Genesis 10, verse 6. Ham had three boys. One named Put, one named Mizraim, And so Ham had another son as well. And one went to Somalia, Put went to Libya, but Mizraim went to Egypt. Ah, so could that be the origin of the Arab world? Perhaps. I don't want to labor that point, and I really don't want to bog down on it, but simply to point out that where did the Muslims come from? Where did they originate? Most believe, not all, most believe that they are direct descendants of Ishmael. And I've not read it, I don't have the verification with me, but I've heard it, that even Muhammad verified he was a descendant of Ishmael. Now I know, and in here, you can find passages that say they're descendants of Abraham all the way back to Adam. But again, where do they come from? Now I want to ask you this question as we think about calling Christian soldiers. Can I be as nice as I can? Y'all know Brother Pastor, I'm going to try to be as nice as I can. When in the world are we going to get a leader that's got some backbone? When in the world are we going to get a leader that calls what it is? Our president, bless his heart. I don't have anything against him personally, but I've got something against him, his position. Why in the world do they not call this radical attack upon the magazine office Islamic terrorism? They avoid that word like a plague. Why? And you've read it, and I've read it too. But wait a minute. What did these men, when they came running in with these guns, spraying bullets, killing, massacring a policeman on the sidewalk, begging for his life, shoot him in the head, kill him, and these other 12 people, what were they saying? You know what they were saying when they stormed that building? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. We're avenging Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad. That's what they were saying. That is a quote, and you can look it up. They were saying these words. Well, did they mean it? Allahu Akbar. Great is Allah. Great is Allah. Well, where does that come from? What kind of religion talks about Allah? I mean, what religion or what kind of lifestyle calls, Islam, the Prophet Muhammad? It's very clear, and I'm glad there's some men like David Cameron, the Prime Minister of Britain. He calls it what it is. It's Islam, and it's these radicals, and we need to call it what it is. We need to stop dancing around and stop being concerned about being politically correct and call it what it is. God give us a leader that'll do that. God give us a leader that'll do that. And so, number two question is this: what do they believe? What do they believe about the Quran? What do they believe about the Bible? They believe the Quran is holy, and I don't have time to tell you about Muhammad's revelation, but I have before. 570 AD, he was born at 610, and he died in the year 632 AD. Supposedly got this revelation, and it's passed down from year after year. And the best I can calculate, according to scholars who studied this far more than I have, their conclusions are there are really four major manuscripts that are present. And these four manuscripts that supposedly are the oldest manuscripts of the Quran have been examined by an Islamic scholar. And here was the conclusion, and I saw some excerpts of this and have studied it somewhat. The changes that have been made through the manuscripts of the Quran. Here was the bottom line. The bottom line was the date of the earliest manuscript dates not to the 7th century. Remember, Muhammad died in 632, but rather it dates to the 8th century. What am I saying? I'm saying it took at least 100 years, according to what I've heard and what I've read. Whether it be true or not, I put credibility in the man that was saying it. I've not studied it. But it appears it was at least 100 years after Muhammad died when they compiled their first manuscript of the Quran. What does that tell you? And all the changes that have taken place and the abrogation, as I mentioned earlier. It tells you we've got a book right here, the Quran. It claims to be from Allah, but there's so many discrepancies in it. I don't have time to go into all of them, but you can read it for yourself. On the other hand, we got a Bible. We got a word of God forever settled in heaven. It claims to be inspired of God, is it? Absolutely. Peter said that no prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we all believe it, I'm sure. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. But what about our children and grandchildren? What does the Quran teach? What is it all about? Well, we'll do further studying on this, but let's talk for a moment about not only what the Muslims believe, but who are they following? Here's the next question. Are they following the same God that we're following? What do they believe about Jesus? That's my ultimate question. It doesn't matter if they're Muslim. It doesn't matter if they're Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't matter if they're Mormon. It doesn't matter if they're Seventh-day Adventist or Methodist or whoever. Baptist doesn't matter. I want to know, what do they believe about Jesus? That's the bottom line. And do you know, according to what I've read, and maybe not all, but it appears most all would agree that Jesus was a prophet, but not God from a Muslim perspective. Muhammad is the last greatest prophet according to the Muslims. And the Quran is his final word, Allah, to mankind. Therefore, they reject Jesus being God. And they reject following Jesus. Well, I have a problem there. How many got a problem there? There's a problem there. Why? Because on the one hand, Jesus opened blind eyes. But on the other hand, Muhammad made the blind to follow the blind. How many know when you follow the blind, you fall in a ditch? Hello. On the one hand, Jesus healed the lame and made him walk again. But on the other hand, Muhammad made the walk again become lame. On the one hand, Jesus healed a man's withered hand. But on the other hand, Muhammad cut off people's hands. On the one hand, Jesus left heaven's glory to come down to the earth's glory. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul put it this way. By him, Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created, heaven and earth, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, all things created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul wrote and said, he thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Who was this Jesus? Was he really God? He claimed he was God. Others said he was God. It's clear that Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. John said, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus said he was God. John 10 and verse 30, I am the Father of one. John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And he made it very clear that in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten hath revealed him. The literal word is exegeted him. God became man. God was in the flesh. We see God born of a virgin. We see God coming to earth to live a life without sin, something we couldn't do. By the way, Jesus was without sin. He said, no man convinces me of sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. That's why he could die for me. That's why he could die for you. But on the other hand, Muhammad was a sinner, and Muhammad needed forgiveness of sin. Muhammad, I'm not going to follow a prophet who's a sinner and needs forgiveness of sin, not like a lying person and a pedophile, basically. Muhammad married a 6-year-old girl, 8-year-old girl, and the marriage was consummated according to what I've read. At 9 years old, he had sexual intercourse with a young girl. He had over 13 wives. You tell me, was he a prophet of peace? You tell me about the writings and some of the things that we've heard concerning the prophet. It doesn't matter if the Muslim world gets in riot and uprage. We dare not be silent. We are soldiers of the cross. We're following the captain of our salvation. Hallelujah. One day he's coming back, and we don't need to shut up and let up until we're caught up. Amen. And amen and amen. Well, so, what about this Jesus? Did others say he was God? Yes, he was. Who are we following? Jesus died. He said to the disciples, I'll be crucified, and I'm paraphrasing, 3 days I'll come back from the grave. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll resurrect it again. He said to his disciples, I'm going to die. They didn't understand it like many people don't understand it today. But he said, I'm going to come back from the grave. And thus they understood it when he did just what he said he would do. He died for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the whole world. God, this God in whom we serve, not Allah, not this God who cannot speak and cannot heal and cannot raise the dead and cannot perform miracles like our God did. Not a God who can do like Jesus, calm the storms, heal the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Oh no, there's none like Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life, and he's above and beyond all. He that cometh from above is above all. No wonder he said, you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Jesus was crucified. Why? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But wait a minute. He came up from the grave just like he said he would. On the third day, he was seen by over 500 brethren, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And James saw him, his half-brother, and believed evidently and wrote the epistle called James. Paul, one born out of wedlock, saw him and was gloriously changed. The disciples with Thomas, the disciples without Thomas, they saw the risen Lord. The two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. They were gloriously changed. Mary Magdalene in John 20 saw the risen Lord. Here's the bottom line. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism. You can take Muhammad out of Islam. But you can't take Jesus out of Christianity. You just can't do it. He is the key. He's the pivotal point. And I want you to know our Bible's right here. Stands head and shoulders above this book right here. In Matthew, he's described as the King of the Jews. He came to the Jews, but the Jews refused him and rejected him. That's why one day he's coming back in glory and power. And Revelation 20, he's going to set up his millennial reign, his kingdom. There shall be no end. But over there in Mark, he came as a servant of the Lord. He took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. In Luke, he's the Son of man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. The Son of Man became the Son of God that the sons of God might become the sons of men. Over there in John the evangelist says, these things have I written unto you to believe in the name of Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. John chapter 20 and verse 31 and 32. John's gospel is portraying, literally showing Jesus was who he said he was. He was the living word in John 1. He was the miracle maker turning water into wine in John 2. In John 3, he said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. In John 4, just a little talk with him makes it right. And a woman was gloriously saved. She left the water pot and told the Samaritans, come and see a man that told me all about myself. In John chapter 5, he raised a man that was a paralytic 38 years. Take up your bed and walk. John 6, he fed 5,000 and said, I'm the bread of life. John 7, he said, come to me and drink. Ho, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. By the way, Jesus as man, he grew tired, but as God, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus as a man, he grew thirsty when he hung on the cross, John 19, and said, I thirst. But listen, as God, he said, ho, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. As man, Jesus grew hungry in Matthew chapter 4 when he was led out to the wilderness. But as God, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me, he shall never thirst. Oh yes, as man he was tempted in all things like we, but as God he did not sin, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. But over there in John 8, he says to a woman, woman, go and sin no more. John say he's God. John 9, he opens a blind man's eyes. John 10, he's the good shepherd. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. John 12, the triumphal entry. Hosanna to the King of Kings. He comes into Jerusalem as predicted in the book of Daniel chapter 9. But over there in John chapter 13, he is the servant of the Lord. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. John 15, he's the living vine. John 16, he's the giver of the Spirit. John 17, he prays in that golden prayer. John 18, he stands before Caiaphas and Annas
and that mock trial. But John 19, he's that up with the Savior. John 20, though, when he was crucified, on the third day he came up out of the grave, just like he said. And he said, behold, I hold the keys to death and hell. Oh, I'm telling you, our God's alive. Every book in the Bible is about Jesus. Every book concerning him. You open up this book, he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, from Moses and the prophets, he began to reveal himself to us. Genesis, he's the seed of woman. Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice. Numbers, he's the smitten rock. Deuteronomy, he's the faithful prophet. Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. Judges, he's the divine deliverer. First and Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. First Samuel, he's the anointed one. Second Samuel, he's the son of David. First and Second Kings, he's the coming king. First and Second Chronicles, he's the builder of the temple. Ezra, he's the restorer of the temple. And, oh, listen, Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls in our life. Esther, preserver of nations. Job, the living redeemer. Psalm, the praise of Israel. Proverbs, wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes, the great teacher. Song of Solomon, he's the fairest up to 10,000 to my soul. Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. Jeremiah, the maker of the new covenant. Lamentations, the man of sorrows. And in, oh, Daniel, he's the coming Messiah. Ezekiel, he's the glory of God. Oh, yes, he is. Hosea, he's the lover and the faithful. Joel, he's the hope of Israel. Amos, he's the husbandman. Obadiah, he's the Savior. Jonah, he's the resurrected one. Micah, he's the ruler of Israel. Nahum, he's the avenger. Habakkuk, he's the holy God. And Zephaniah, he's the king of Israel. Haggai, he's the desire of nations. Zechariah, he's the righteous branch. And in Malachi, he rises with healing in his wings. Over there in Acts, he's the ascended Lord. 1 Corinthians, he's our sanctification. 2 Corinthians, he's our sufficiency. Galatians, I'm telling this book right here is about one man. It's about the God-man. Over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he is our grace, which is sufficient. Amen. I want you to know in Galatians, he's our liberty. Ephesians, he's the exalted head of the church. Philippians, he's the Christian's joy. Colossians, he's the fullness of deity. 1 Thessalonians, he's the believer's comfort. That's what's going to comfort you, sister, by the way. But in 2 Corinthians, he's the believer's glory. Oh, 2 Thessalonians, the believer's glory. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. 1 Timothy, he's the believer's. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Titus, he's our blessed hope. Philemon, he's our substitute. Whatever he owes, put on my account. Aren't you glad that Jesus paid it all? Hebrews, the great high priest. James, the giver of wisdom. And then 1 Peter, the precious promise. 2 Peter, the rock. 1 and 2 and 3 John, the way, the truth, the life. Jude, and now to him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Over there in Revelation, John says he's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. I want you to know we got a book right here that'll stand the test of time. People tried to kill it. People tried to burn it. People tried to get it out of their life. You can't get rid of it. It's God's word. It's like a fire set up in my bones. It's like a hammer that breaks in pieces. It's forever set in heaven. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. We can learn it. We can live it. We can love it. It's God's word. This book right here is not credible. This book right here changes over and over again. I say the Quran is not a book we can trust. I say the Bible's a book we can trust. Oh, yeah. My time's gone, and I want to tell you this. Do you know what's happening right now on the internet? Do you know what's happening right now on the internet? Recruiting is going on from ICE. You know ICE, Islamic State in Syria? Guess what they're telling and recruiting people left and right? How many know that Muslims believe in the end time? How many know that Muslims believe in eschatology, the future? Here's what they're saying. I cut out an article, read it, and I said, wow. I would to God that we'd wake up and see. You know what they're saying? They're saying right now, recruiting people to come help them. They say we're now living in the last days. I believe we're living in the last days. How close? I do not know. But they're saying this, that the Mahdi, the Messiah, their Messiah, not Jesus, their Messiah is going to show up. First, there's going to be the rising of the Antichrist. We've read that before, haven't we, in Revelation 13? And you know what they say is going to be very prominent as the Antichrist is ushered into this world? Listen, homosexuality is going to be prominent. That's what the Muslims are teaching. Homosexuality. Well, hello. I read the other day where 36 states have already adopted the homosexual lifestyle in the United States. They're going to be voting on this, talking about it in April of this year, and the final conclusion will be in June. The Muslims are saying it's at a time when homosexuality is going to be prominent. And then, not only that, but the Antichrist is going to emerge, and Mahdi, their Messiah, is going to return. And they say Jesus will come back too. But wait a minute. Their Jesus is not our Jesus. Their Jesus is not their Messiah. They teach and believe in Jesus, but their Jesus is not our Jesus. What's going to happen? They're saying right now they're in a war. Whoever takes the side of Mahdi, whoever takes the side of the Muslims now, will win the war. Oh, listen, brother. I've read the book, and I've read there where Jesus is coming again. How many believe that he's coming again? And I believe it could be very soon. I don't know when. I'm saying this. We need to get ready. We need to rise up, soldier. Strengthen your hands. Don't give up yet. Don't quit yet. You can't drop out yet. You're a soldier of the cross. God's called us such a time as this. Make a difference. Go and share the good news. Strengthen your hands. Tell everybody that your Lord lives. I know my Redeemer lives. My prayers that God will clothe us today. My prayers God will enforce Calvary's victory. We're not fighting from victory. Hallelujah. We're not fighting for victory. Rather, we're fighting from victory. Jesus has won the battle. We're on the winning team. Hallelujah. And we've got good news to tell. We've got a God who's alive. Hallelujah. One day, this thing's going to wrap up. And I say even some, come, Lord Jesus. I wonder if you stand to your feet today.